a story from God's word. Come up here. John hears the voice. It's the apostle John, it's the disciple John. He hears this voice say, come up here. And instantly he finds himself in heaven. In front of him and behind him and to the left and to the right, the things that he sees are indescribable. It's heaven. But his eyes are fixated on one thing, on one point. He sees the throne of God. I can only imagine the sights and the sounds that were all around him, but John is focused on one thing, the throne of God. John grasps for words. He says it looks like carnelian and jasper and rainbows. And what he's saying is that what I'm seeing is far more beautiful and indescribable than anything I've ever seen before. And he describes these angels, these seraphim and cherubim, and he describes the 24 elders, the angels, and this giant group of people all surrounding God. And he is blown away by the sights and sounds. We know that what John is using is vivid imagery to communicate a point about heaven. And what we've learned over the last 2 weeks is that we have learned that our God reigns. He is on the throne in heaven. We have learned that our God is awesome. And I use that word at least 4 times this morning outside of speaking of God. I'm trying to get better about that. God is awesome. Nothing else is. And we have learned that God is in total control. Those are the things that we have taken so far from Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5. And we know that God is so great and so awesome and that his reign so powerful and wonderful that at this very moment, all of the angels in heaven are doing one thing. They have fallen down before the throne and are crying out in praise, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and who is to come." But then John sees something. He sees in the right hand of God a scroll, a book, paper. And it says that heaven looks around and that there's not a single person found in heaven or on earth worthy to open the scroll. And the Bible tells us that when they cannot find anyone to open the scroll, that John falls down and weeps. Like Peter wept when he denied Jesus. Like Jesus wept when his good friend Lazarus died. John wept. But then an angel comes alongside John and says, "John, the Lion of Judah is here." It was Jesus. And John turns and looks at the Lion of Judah, but what does he see? Not a lion, but he sees the Lamb of God. The Bible tells us that the Lamb, Jesus, looked like he had been slain, but he was very much alive. And it says that Jesus then walks to the throne and is the only one found worthy to take the scroll out of the hand of God. And at that moment, all of heaven breaks out in worship, in praise. It's a picture of revival. So powerful was this moment of Jesus taking the scroll that not only does worship and praise happen in heaven, not only do people fall on the ground and praise to Jesus and the Father in heaven, but it says that even this revival pours out onto the earth as Jesus takes what we're going to understand is God's perfect will. In his perfect plan, as Jesus takes God's perfect will and plan into his hand. And so the question is, what is in the scroll and under the 7 seals? And we're going to find out today. Because here at Woodlands Church, we preach through the Bible book by book, chapter by chapter, and verse by verse through the New Testament. So we find ourselves in a very difficult chapter this morning, Revelation chapter 6. But we're going to do it anyway, no matter how difficult it is. So if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, find Revelation chapter 6. If you want a Bible, you want to read one for yourself, feel free to grab one out of the carts that are in the aisles and open up to Revelation chapter 6. I believe here at Woodlands, one of the most important things we can do for you is get God's word into your hands. into your heads and into your hearts. And so have your Bible, have it open, and be ready, because here we go. Revelation 6, 1 through 2. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Make no mistake about it, what we're talking about today is the Great Tribulation. If you've been around the church, or you've been around Christianity any amount of time, you have heard about the great day of judgment. You've heard about the great day of trial. You've heard about God's day of wrath. This is it. And we're going to talk about it today, piece by piece by piece, and begin to understand what it is that Jesus holds in his hand, what these seven seals are, and what God's plan is for our world. What Jesus holds in his hand, and I mentioned this last week, what he holds in his hand is basically a grant title deed to the heavens and the earth. He holds in his hand God's plan to right every wrong, to make every injustice just, to hold all the wicked and all the evil accountable finally and forever. And what's going to unfold before us today is that one by one, Jesus is going to break open the seals, and we're going to see God's plan revealed right in front of our eyes. But before we start, I have to address several questions. Because if I don't address them, you guys aren't going to think about anything else but these questions. So let's address some of these questions. Well, first and foremost, if you're anything like me, we're thinking, when in the world is this craziness going to happen? When are we going to go through this wrath? When are we going to go through this judgment? Is it coming soon? Is it coming later? And am I going to be lucky enough to be in heaven when this happens? And like I've said from the very beginning, and my mind hasn't changed on this, I want you to remember what the book of Revelation is about. The book of Revelation is not a blueprint. It is not an outline. It is not a calendar of events for the end times. We have to understand that God, who hands the scroll to Jesus, is outside of time. Time does not matter to him. And in fact, what we're going to read and what is unfolding in this passage doesn't even happen in the sense of time as we know it. And as John is seeing this before his eyes, as God is revealing this to John, John isn't seeing this in real time. It's a vision. And so the answer to when is this going to happen is, well, only God knows. This isn't a series of dominoes that falls one after another. You see, we read a book, and this book has a beginning and an end. But God does not have a beginning and the end. God has always been and will forever be. So for us to look at this and say, this is happening now or then or in the coming future, it's impossible to do. Rather, I think the best way to understand this, this is the best way I could think to help us understand it, it worked in my head, is that we have to think about what's unfolding here almost like a blooming flower. Follow me on this. I know that sounds funny, but this makes sense in my head. You start with the beginning of a bloom coming up, and then a few of the petals release, and you get a picture of what's happening, and you get a picture of beauty, but then more petals release, and more petals release, and more release, and the picture gets more vivid, and it gets more beautiful, and it gets more deep, but guess what? We don't know when that blossom is complete. Only God knows. And so as we read through these events and the things that are happening, think of them as an overall picture of the end times, of all of the things that are going to transpire one after another, not necessarily in a timeline of events. And this specifically is going to help us later on, because this is only the beginning. As Jesus breaks these seals, before we know it, in a chapter or two down the road, we're going to start hearing about these trumpets. And then in a chapter or two down the road from that, we're going to hear about these bowls. And these aren't necessarily all different events. They're all part of God's plan of wrath and judgment for an evil world. And then the next question is, I don't have to be here for this, do I? Isn't God going to take us home before this? The word we use is the word rapture. Have you heard that word before? That word actually isn't even found in the Bible. Rapture is when Christians, believers, are called home to heaven. And did you know that there's just a vast variety of views on this? There are some theologians who don't even believe the rapture is even a thing, that it's just been something we've made up. Some people believe that we will be called home as believers before all of this starts. There are others that believe that we will be called home to heaven sometime in the middle. And there are others that think that we are going to go all the way through all of this wrath, all of God's judgment, and all of this suffering, and then see God's kingdom on the earth. And in fact, when we read chapter 7 next week, it's going to give us some hope that we're going to get called home before all of this. But then if you read Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24, we're not going to read it. If you just want to write it down, it's Matthew 24, 9 through 14. It's Jesus' parallel teaching on this chapter. You get the feeling that we might have to go through all of it. There's also a passage in 1 Thessalonians 5 that would make you think that God is going to call us home. So what's the answer, Pastor Daniel? Church, there isn't one. The right answer is this, that we have the right view and understanding of the book of Revelation. I've been saying this for 12 weeks, and I will say it for the next 5 months now. The book of Revelation is not a blueprint or a timeline of the end times. The book of Revelation is what it says it is. Chapter 1, verse 1, this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. We are learning about and drawing closer to Jesus Christ as our Savior through this book. And though we're going to go through chapter 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10, and a lot of it is going to be shrouded in this terrible misery and suffering, what we have to understand is that this book is not about misery and suffering. It's about revealing Jesus as King of Kings. It's about seeing Jesus as totally in control, fully in charge, being sovereign over all. It's about Jesus righting every wrong. It's about Jesus leading the charge to destroy evil once and for all. And we must remember that this word was to a church or to a group of churches that were struggling, hurting, and persecuted. And do you know what those churches needed to know? They needed to know that in the midst of feeling like they were losing, in the midst of feeling like there was no hope, they needed to know that Jesus has the final word. And that is what chapter 6 is all about. There's varying views about times and places of these things. Some people would say, well, all of these things that are going to transpire, aren't they kind of happening now? We see natural disasters, we see genocide, we see abortion, we see murder, we see war, we see killing. Isn't this stuff just happening now? And I would suggest that while some of this in general is happening now, what is going to burst forth when Jesus opens the scroll is going to be far greater than the peaks of suffering that we have seen on this planet. I think God has bigger in store than just the little things that we've seen around us. Have we seen horror in our days? Have we seen war? Have we seen bloodshed? We have. But I think that's only the beginning. And then finally, I think the other question we have to answer before we move back to the text is, who in the world is this God? This is not the God I learn about in the New Testament. The God that I learn about in the New Testament, he's full of grace. And he's full of mercy, and he's a lover of people, and he has little kids come and sit on his knee, and everybody's laughing and bouncing and happy, and God seems nothing like this God that we see that seems so full of judgment and wrath. So Daniel, is this a different God? Is there two gods here? Did God change from the Old Testament to the New Testament? Well, we're going to answer those questions in part today, but let me answer it just a little bit right up front. We have to understand that God has always hated sin. Always. He has always hated sin. God has always hated evil. God has always looked down on creation and seen the things that happen on this planet and been disgusted by it. Always. But it is because of his love. It is because of his grace. And it is because of his mercy that he has withheld this coming judgment even to this day in hopes that more people would receive His grace and His mercy and know His Son, Jesus. Make no mistake about it, God hates sin. He demands payment for evil. He has wrath, but He is also full of love and mercy. And so hopefully that gets some things out of the way as we move forward. We read verses 1 and 2 already, and the first thing we see burst onto the scene is a white horse. Now you guys should know this by now. Virtually everything we read in the book of Revelation is a picture. Okay? There's probably not a white horse with a guy riding it with a bow and arrow. It's a picture that John is painting for us of someone that is coming. Some people would believe that this is a picture of Jesus' original coming, that this is Him bringing the gospel to the world before His second return. But I don't believe that. Do you know who I believe this white rider is? I think he's a fake. I think he's an imposter. I think that this is the Antichrist. Have you heard of the Antichrist? The Antichrist is a man that will come and will rule. He will bring peace to the earth, but it's just fake. It's fraudulent. It's a lie. He's a man that's going to rule and he's going to appear Christ-like, and some people will follow him instead of our God and our Jesus, but it's a complete fraud. In fact, it's so fraudulent that I wanted you to see Jesus. This is Jesus' real coming in Revelation 19. 19:11, I think it's through 16. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like flames of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a white robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Guys, that is Jesus. Jesus comes with an army on a white horse with a sword with God's wrath. He doesn't come like this fake with a bow and an arrow with a single crown. Jesus has many crowns. It says this rider comes conquering and to conquer. Make a distinction there. Jesus has already conquered. This is not Jesus. This is the Antichrist. That, church, is Jesus. Verses 3 through 4. So the first seal was the Antichrist coming and bringing a false peace to earth. Verses 3 through 4. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, Come. And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. This hardly needs any commentary. What is bright red? Blood. Okay? And did you notice that the second rider takes the peace that the first rider brought? This is fake peace, church. The Antichrist at some point on this planet will stand before the nations and pretend to have brought great peace. He brings nothing but chaos. And what he brings is bloodshed. The second rider brings great war. People will kill one another. There will be great bloodshed, great war, great death on the entire planet. Verses 5 through 6. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, Come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hands. Think of scales like to weigh something. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. This one may be a little bit different to decipher, but the black horse symbolizes great famine. So we have an Antichrist with fake peace. We have war and bloodshed, and then what almost always happens on the heels of war? Great famine, great need. And if you don't know what a denarius is, it speaks of that here in the word. A denarius is one day's wage. So if you didn't catch that, one day's wage will buy you one quart, like a water bottle full of wheat. That's it. Great famine is going to come on this earth. There's going to be great need upon every land, not just other lands. We here in America are spoiled by how much we can get. We can go to the grocery store at any moment and buy literally anything we want in any amount of it, but understand that when this fake peace comes and then war comes and then bloodshed comes, a time is coming when it doesn't matter how much money you make, great famine will affect the entire earth. Verses 7 through 8. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. So now we have a pale horse. Think of someone's skin who might be white or green. It's a picture of death, church. Great death beyond which we have ever seen before is going to plague our planet. It's not just going to come from wars. It's going to come from disease. It's going to come because of the famine. We're going to begin killing one another to provide for our families. Great death is going to come upon this planet. Very few will be spared because of the things that will be taking place right in front of our eyes. Truly a horrific time, beyond anything I believe that the world has seen before. The fifth seal, 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Verses 9 through 11 are particularly disturbing for the believer because it's talking about great persecution. The voices that are calling out to the throne of God are those who have already lost their life because of the gospel. They've preached the gospel. They've gone on mission. They've gone into foreign lands. They've given their lives for what they believe. In verses 9 through 11 is a picture of that continuing persecution and maybe even worse. And in fact, the Bible alludes to this voice saying, to God's voice saying, a little bit longer because there's more who have to give their life. A troubling time, no doubt, for believers. But I love the little peak of victory here. Did you see it? God hears the cries of his people. Don't miss that. God hears their cries. God hears the injustice. God hears that they've been killed for what they believe. And he says, just wait a little longer. And you know what he gives them? He gives them a white robe. It symbolizes righteousness and salvation. It's a picture to these martyrs saying, you're saved. Salvation is yours. And salvation is coming to the rest. But just wait a moment longer. Verses 12 through 14, the sixth seal. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. The sixth and final seal that we'll talk about today is opened by Jesus. Great calamity and natural disaster come on the earth like never before. No doubt in our memory, is just in the last few months, those couple of little earthquakes we had. You guys remember those? Anybody get scared at all? Little bit? Did you see some of the pictures of how out in the desert, you know, the roads had been cracked a little bit? Make a big deal out of it on the news. Did you hear about this earthquake? This earthquake is like nothing we have ever seen. This earthquake literally rocks the foundation of the entire earth. The world as we know it begins to crumble. So great is the devastation by what's happening in the world that the sun turns to black and the moon to red, and John speaks of the stars falling and the islands and the mountains being destroyed. Any hopes that the earth can be saved are obviously now dashed. This is God's great judgment and God's great wrath on the earth that cannot be stopped. And what's amazing is that the kings and the rulers and the people who thought that they had power on this planet, those who thought that they were rulers, those who thought something great of themselves, do you know what they do? They run and hide. Look at verses 15 through 17. It says, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Whew. Men and women, rich and poor, powerful and weak, see what is happening on this planet, every one of them. And did you hear what they say? They all say that the great day of God's wrath is upon us. Notice that the entire earth, everyone on the earth, knows that what is happening cannot be natural. There is nothing that could cause what they are seeing besides a God that is all powerful, besides a God that reigns, besides a God that is in total control. What we see in this chapter is what we are warned about in the rest of the Bible. Isn't that interesting to think that through? That we're reading these last few pages of the Bible, but from the very beginning until the very end, we've been warned about this day. We've been taught and told and instructed that there will come a day in which we will stand before the Lord, that a great day of judgment and wrath is coming. And guess what? Chapter 6 is that day. And you know what it is? It's the great day of the Lord. It is the great day of the Lord. That doesn't sound too great, does it? It sounds pretty ugly, pretty painful. It sounds pretty dark. And in fact, inside of us, when we read things like this, it might even bring up some emotions like fear or anxiety or questions about God. Questions about the end times, questions about our faith. And we wonder, how could these things come to pass by a good God? But let me tell you something. This is a great day. It really is. In fact, it's so great of a day that it's spoken about through almost this entire book. And two verses that I want you to see are in Romans. Romans 9, 22 through 23. What if God, although fully intending to show the awfulness of his wrath and to make known his power and authority, has tolerated with much patience the vessels or objects of his anger, which are ripe for destruction? And what if he thus purposes to make known and show the wealth of his great glory, I added great, of his glory in dealing with the vessels or objects of his mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. What if the day of judgment and wrath isn't that? What if this is the great day of the Lord? What if this isn't a picture of suffering and pain, but what if this is a picture of God's mercy and kindness? God's wrath is coming. Judgment will come to this earth. Evildoers will answer to their crimes. The wicked and the unjust will face our God. But understand something, church. Let us have the correct perspective of this passage. For the believer in this room, for the follower of Christ in this room, for those of you who have given your life to the Lord and are following Him, this is nothing more than a reminder of God's amazing kindness to us. Do you understand that for thousands of years, God has written a book about Him and His people and His love? Do you understand that before the end times happened, years and years, thousands of years before the end times will happen, that there was John 3:16? For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Yes, God is a God of judgment. Yes, God is a God of wrath. But for thousands of years, He has cried out and He has called out to His people, repent and come home. Because that is not a picture of a God that is angry. That is a picture of God who loves. That for thousands upon thousands of years, He would withhold this great wrath, desiring more people to experience His great kindness. The great day of the Lord not only proves His kindness for us who follow Him, but the great day of the Lord, it ends evil once and for all. Is that not a joyous moment? Who in this room is not tired of seeing the evil and the destruction around us? Who in this room is not tired of hearing about and seeing the thousands upon thousands of babies that are aborted, the injustices that seem to be in our world that seem to go unchecked and unpunished? Are we not tired of that? Do you understand that chapter 6 then is not about pain and suffering for the Christian? It is about God's kindness, that once and for all, evil and injustice in a twisted world are no more. That all of the wicked and all of the evil that we have seen in our lifetime, in the lifetimes before us, and maybe in the lifetimes ahead of us, all of it will be ended on the great day of the Lord. This great day of the Lord brings God's final reign. It brings His kingdom to this earth. It ends the curse of sin. Aren't you tired of being cursed with sin? Aren't you tired of struggling in the flesh? Paul talks about that. He talks about not wanting to do things that his body does, and he does it anyway, and he beats his body into submission. He toils and he struggles because he's cursed with sin. Do you understand that chapter 6 ends, or at least is the beginning of the end, of the curse of sin? This is not an angry God. This is a God that is bringing what we hope and pray for. And the chaos, the oppression, all of it are no more. See, I have to say this entirely clearly, church. For the Christian, for those of you who are really following Jesus, this is not a day to fear. Is there a chance that maybe we're going to suffer? Maybe. But it'll only be momentary in comparison to the eternity in which we will live in heaven with Jesus. This is not a day of loss. This is not a day of revenge. This is not a day of defeat. For the Christian, this is a day of victory. We don't have to fear anymore. We don't have to be scared. We don't have to be afraid. Jesus gets the final word, and we should be filled with hope. I want you to see this Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Then I saw a new sky or a new heaven and a new earth, for the former sky and the former earth had passed away, they'd vanished, and there no longer existed any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, all arrayed like a bride, beautiful and adorned for her husband. Then I heard a mighty voice from the throne, and I perceived its distinct words saying, "See, God is with men, and he will live among them, and they shall be his people, and God shall personally be with them and be their God." Church family, I feel like there's more. Is there not more? Okay, I thought there was. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be anguish, sorrow, and mourning, nor grief, nor pain anymore. This is what I wanted to get to. For the old conditions and the former order of things have passed away. Chapter 6 of the book of Revelation is the beginning of the birth of that. A day in which we will stand in heaven with God, literally with us, with Jesus at our side, and there will be no more pain, there will be no more tears, there will be no more sorrow because of what Jesus holds in his hand in chapter 6. So, church family, when we read chapter 6 and chapter 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 and 11 and 12 and 13, before it gets back to the good stuff, we rejoice not in the suffering of evil, we rejoice in the great victory that Jesus brings to us. Salvation is ours, heaven is ours. And any momentary affliction we ever have to face is pale in comparison to the eternity in which we will stand in salvation. So I tell you, church, don't worry about chapter 6. Don't fear chapter 6. Don't wonder when chapter 6. No, we return to the Lord. We pour out praise and worship. We offer him all of the glory. Because there will be a day when ultimate victory is his and thus ours. And there will be a day when there is no more tears and there is no more pain and there is no more suffering. And so, church, we do one thing on the heels of a chapter like this. We just rejoice that we are his. I do have to address one more thing. I would hope in this room this morning that every single person here is a follower of Jesus Christ. I would hope that every heart is on fire for the Lord. But I know in reality that there are some in here that are wanderers, or some in here who have turned away from the Lord. And I think it's important to bring the reality of what happens in chapter 6 before us. As much as there will be a day in which we will be in heaven and we will be totally elated in full peace, in all joy, so too is the opposite a reality for those who don't believe. Do you understand that as much as some of us will stand in heaven as believers at the side of God next to Jesus, worshiping at his feet and at the throne, that there will be the opposite reaction of some who never believed in Jesus, who never gave their life to the Lord, who are in eternal damnation, misery and suffering forever. And some would say, well, I don't want to believe in a God who's going to condemn me or who's going to damn someone else. I don't want to believe in a God who is wrathful and judgmental, but here's what I'm telling you this morning. In this moment, right now, God is showing you his kindness and his love and his mercy, that none of this has begun. He's still in this very moment withholding this in hopes that you will come home. He doesn't have to any longer, but he chooses to because he loves and he wants to see more of us understand his kindness and come to follow him. God is not angry at this moment. God just wants you to come home. And so if that's you this morning, if you need to turn your heart back to the Lord, or if you've never turned your heart to him, then I say this morning, do it. Do it now. Do it now in God's kindness. Do it now in his mercy. Do it now in his grace. There's no better time than now, because we don't know what the next second holds. For all we know, at this very moment, Jesus could be walking to the throne of God to take the scroll. But in this moment, God withholds all the longer. So I just tell you this, in this room this morning, if you don't believe or if you have wandered and turned your back from God, come home. Take a moment to talk with him. Confess your sins to him. Repent. Return to the Lord. You know what repent means? It just means turn away and turn back to. That's what God calls us to when we wander. Just come back. And the picture that I love about repentance is this. Do you know when we walk down a road of sin, when we choose to turn and repent and come back to the Lord, we don't have to start back over at square one. We get to start back off where we left off. That is a wonderful truth about God. So if you're a wanderer, a non-believer, take a moment to be with God, to return to faith in him, to come home, to confess, and to repent. And then finally, I say this to all of us who are believers. It's just time to rejoice. Time to rejoice in his kingdom come. Time to rejoice in his kindness. And time to remember him. Do you know that that's one of the reasons why Jesus wanted us to take communion? He wanted us to do three things. He wanted us to remember him on the cross. He wanted us to be reminded to proclaim the gospel. But do you know what the third one is that we often miss? It's celebration. Celebration that a day is coming when he will be back. So we celebrate as a part of communion. And so what I'm asking you to do, whether you're a wanderer, you're a believer this morning, take a moment to be with the Lord. We're going to go to communion. And the one thing that the Bible tells us about communion is the Bible says, don't eat, don't drink judgment upon yourself. The Bible says, but before you come to communion, take a moment to be with the Lord. Allow him to convict you of sin and then just turn it over. Father, forgive me. Father, forgive me of that. Father, give me the courage to turn from that. And then after you've spent that time with the Lord, then get up and come to the communion tables. There's one there and there, and there's one in the back. And just in case you're gluten-free, our crackers are too. I like to remind you of that just in case, because I don't want anyone to miss out on communion. Go to the communion table, take the elements, take them back to your seat, and between you and the Lord, take the cracker to remember his body, broken not for us, but broken for you, broken for me. Remember that. And then, after you've been with the Lord for a moment, stand, proclaim, and celebrate the goodness of God, the greatness of Jesus, and the wonders of his Spirit. Father, I am so thankful for your word. Lord, without it, we would be lost. We would be like a ship without a rudder. We'd be like a ship without a sail. But Lord, we are so thankful to have your word. We're so thankful to be able to see through a time of wrath and a time of judgment. We're so thankful to be able to see your kindness. We're thankful to be able to see your mercy and your goodness. So, Father, may that be what resounds in our heart right now. Father, if there's any spirit in here of fear, if there's any spirit of timidity, Father, if there's any of that, Father, I pray that your real spirit, the spirit you give, would just rip that from our hearts, that you would place in us a spirit of proclamation, a spirit of courage, a spirit of celebration, because we are yours. Father, do a work in our hearts this morning. Lord, I know some come in burdened. I know some come in hurting. I know some come in distracted. I know some come in needing conviction. And Father, however you've brought them in, I pray that your word is spoken to their heart. So do a work only you can do. Father, may these moments of communion between us and you, may they be powerful, may they be sweet. And may you do the work in our hearts that only you can do. And then, Lord, finally what I ask is that after we take a moment to remember and proclaim and celebrate through communion, I pray our hearts would be so full that we'd want to do nothing else but then in these final moments, sing your praise. Father, thank you for your word, as difficult as it can be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.